If you have a Bible, please turn to Judges chapter 13. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version translation of the Bible, but either way, please turn to Judges chapter 13. The summer sermon series is called Scoundrels of Scripture, and today's scoundrel is Samson. That's your tongue twister for the week. Judges chapter 13, starting in verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then we're just going to jump down to verse 21. "The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanaim between Zorah and Eshtaol." This is God's word. Let me just pray and then we'll continue. Lord, we believe you have given this to your church for the building up of our faith, for the humbling of the sinner, for the salvation of your people. Give us eyes to see what you are calling us to see in this story of Samson and about our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The book of Judges is a history of what happens with the people of Israel in the roughly 400 years between their entrance into the promised land of Canaan and before the first Israelite kings, Saul and David, ascend to the throne. And if you haven't read it, I'll just tell you, the book of Judges is a book of scoundrels. In the first half of the book of Judges, one repeated sentence sums it all up. The first time we read it is chapter 2, verse 11. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." That's one way of describing sin, and it occurs over and over in the first part of the book of Judges. But there's another way of describing sin, kind of another angle at it. Listen to how the second part of Judges. This repeated phrase creates sort of bookends to the second part of the book of Judges, first time in chapter 17, verse 6, and then it's repeated in the very last line of the book, chapter 21, verse 25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So the flip side of the coin, doing what's evil in the eyes of the Lord, another way to say it, everyone does what's right in his own eyes. And this basically sums up the book of Judges. They had no king, and they certainly don't live as though they see God as their king. And instead, everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And the book of Judges it's like the wild, wild west, if you like cowboy movies. But right in the middle of the book, between the two parts, in chapters 13 to 16, there's a new sheriff in town, and his name is Samson. The only problem is, he's just as bad as the bandits. So a little background to the book of Judges. God has brought Israel into the promised land, and through the leadership of Joshua, God's been empowering them to conquer the wicked, warmongering, idol-worshipping, sexually perverse, child-sacrificing peoples that lived there. But pretty soon after Joshua dies, something alarming starts to happen. The Israelites stop fighting the nations of Canaan, and they start marrying them instead. The Israelites stop tearing down the idols of their enemies, and they start bowing down to the idols of their enemies instead. The Israelites stop living for God, and they end up living like all the people around them instead. And before long, they end up serving one of the peoples around them there in Canaan. Well, it turns out it's no fun to serve wicked, warmongering, idol-worshipping, sexually perverse, child-sacrificing oppressors. So the Israelites finally cry out to God, help us, save us. And God, in his mercy in the book of Judges, again and again, though they don't deserve it, raises up from among the Israelites a deliverer, a savior. They're called sometimes judges. Really, men or women who are military leaders who lead the Israelites to take back their freedom from one of the people groups that oppressed them over the course of these 400 years. Total mercy of God, raising up a judge to break them free from the oppression of their enemies. But every time in the book of Judges, before too long, once they're free from the oppression of their enemies, the Israelites give right back in to the seduction of their enemies, and they end up serving their enemies' gods again, and then they end up serving their enemies again, and they end up worse than before. And in the book of Judges, more or less, even the judges who come from the people of Israel that God raises up to save them get worse and worse and worse. And by the time we get to the 12th and final judge, Samson, we've come to the most scoundrelish, is that a word, judge of all. Samson shows us how to do what all of Israel has done in the book of Judges repeatedly. How to become a scoundrel in one easy step. And that's going to be the main lesson for us today. How to become a scoundrel in one easy step. If you know the story, and we're going to see, God empowers Samson with supernatural, superhuman strength. He's the closest thing to a superhero in some ways in the Bible, because he's just got this miraculous physical strength that God gives to him. And Samson keeps sort of accidentally saving Israel from the Philistines, even though he keeps trying to sin with the Philistines. And so Samson's kind of like a two-sided character. Even though God uses him to rescue Israel from the consequences of their sin, he also lets Samson, the last judge in the book, serve as almost a cartoon to highlight the true nature of Israel's sin. Samson's like a walking illustration. Israel, this is what you're doing by continuing to turn back to the gods of your enemies. So here we go. We're going to walk through the story of Samson and learn this lesson, how to become a scoundrel in one easy step. And here's the step. Do what's right in your own eyes. I think we got that, right? It's easy, simple. There's even songs we've come up with today that, you know, that you could kind of hum them along as a soundtrack while you do it. I did it my way, or that part of Let It Go It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. So it's an easy step. We write songs about it even to this day. You can get it down, no problem. Do what's right in your own eyes. It's a simple step. The problem is that taking this simple step is it makes Samson's life quite complicated. And so as we watch Samson taking this one simple step of doing what's right in his own eyes, we're going to look at some of the disastrous complications, some of the regrettable outcomes for him and for any of us in taking this step along the way. So step one of the one-step process to becoming a scoundrel, do what's right in your own eyes. But the first deadly outcome of taking this step is compromise. Look at the beginning of chapter 14, if you're still there. It's the first story about Samson after his promising birth. Everything seems good. And then we read chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And Timnah, if you didn't guess, is a Philistine city. So you remember we read chapter 13, verse 1. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So what is Samson doing visiting the oppressors, the Philistine city? Is he fighting against the wicked tyrants? He's like David rising up against that Philistine Goliath. He's going to start the fight? Well, not exactly. Timnah's where the Philistine girls live. And Samson sees, we're told, one of them, and he wants to marry her. So verse 2, then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife. Weird family dynamic. Samson's an Israelite. They're not supposed to marry Philistine worshipers of the disgusting god Baal or the disgusting goddess Asherah or Dagon, or even as some of the Philistines worship, the god called Beelzebul. You're not supposed to marry those people. More than that, Samson's a Nazarite. We read that in chapter 13. So what's a Nazarite? It's not someone from Nazareth. Nazarite is a word that comes from the Hebrew word nazar, which means consecrated, or to consecrate, to set apart. So if you want to go back and do your research, Numbers 6, the chapter in the Bible, Numbers 6, talks about what being a Nazarite involves. And the basics of it is that a Nazarite is an Israelite who would vow three things: to stay away from alcohol and anything related to it. They would vow to stay away from dead bodies. And they would vow to not cut their hair. Now, the purpose of these things was to emphasize the point of the Nazarite vow. I'm totally devoted to God. And so I'm going to give up these kind of daily things. You know, in daily life, people die, and you help bury them. In daily life, you're drinking the drinks that are available to you, especially in Israel, where vineyards are a common thing. And obviously, you cut your hair. But the Nazarite would say, I want to emphasize for this period that I'm totally devoted to God. So rather than at all letting alcohol influence me, I'm living to be influenced by God's Spirit. Rather than associating with death and sin, I'm symbolically aligning myself with the God of life and purity. And then to make this public, I'll wear my hair long so that people will see me and say, oh, that person's a Nazarite. They're publicly set apart for God. So that's Samson. He's a Nazarite. But the thing is, Samson was not set apart for God in his heart. And he's already getting steeped in compromise. This man raised up to make war on the Philistines is making love to the Philistines, and he wants to get married to a Philistine woman. Why? He saw her. He wanted her. And to him, that must mean he should have her as his wife. His heart told him she was the one. Mom and dad. His parents tried to change his mind, And look at how he responds at the end of verse 3. But Samson said to his father, "Get her from me, for she is right in my eyes." Does that sound familiar? She was right in his eyes. So he was willing to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Step one to becoming a scoundrel, do what's right in your own eyes. And it ends him up in compromise. And Samson's a living embodiment of Israel at that time. Well, his parents give in. He's kind of a big, scary son, maybe. It's all arranged, so they make a trip as a family to Timnah to start to get, acquainted with their in-laws. But on the way, Samson kind of slips away from his parents, and he takes a detour through a vineyard. Now, nobody saw this Nazirite, who's not supposed to have anything to do with grapes, eating the grapes. So maybe he was just enjoying the scenery. But while he's walking through the vineyard, a lion attacks him and jumps out at him. And God gives him the strength to tear this lion to death with his bare hands, which is good for Samson. He didn't get killed by the lion. But it's bad for a Nazirite because now, all right, eat the grapes. I don't know if he broke that vow yet. Touching a dead animal, Nazirites aren't supposed to do that. Compromise. Could this be a sign from God, this lion, that Samson should, go back home? No, we read in verse 7 that Samson, right after this, went down and talked with the woman, and we read it again, she was right in Samson's eyes. What was that whole thing with the lion? I don't know, but you are the one for me. There's no change in Samson. He's doing what's right in his own eyes. He's totally compromise. So a little while later, he's going back and forth between his home and Timnah. He decides to check up on the lion. Kind of interesting. Is it still there? Is it still rotting? Did somebody move it? Happens to be in the vineyard. I don't know why he's back there. But he finds in the lion that a hive of bees have started to make their hive in the carcass of the lion, and there's some honeycomb already. And so he's excited, and he grabs the honey from the dead animal again, and he eats it. Which is if there's anything worse than touching a dead thing for a Nazirite, it's touching it and putting your hands in your mouth. Compromised. Well, the wedding day arrives. Actually, it's a wedding week in that culture. And on the first day of the 7-day party leading up to the consummation of the marriage, and I'm sure Samson is just drinking seltzer while everybody else is drinking the wine, the Philistines send 30 young intimidating men, thugs. I don't know. They decide to send some 30 Philistine guys just to, hang out at the party. And so Samson decides to have some fun with them. So he says, "Hey, it's a party. We're doing crazy things. I want to propose a bet with you. I'm going to say a riddle, and if you can answer it by the end of the week, I'm going to give each of you a brand new set of clothes. But if you can't answer it, the 30 of you each need to give me one set of clothes." So 30 sets of clothes either way. Either I get 30 sets of clothes or you each get one new set of clothes. So they say, "Okay, sure, give us your riddle." So this is the riddle that Samson tells them in chapter 14:14. He says, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." So we know what he's thinking about, right? Where did he get something sweet out of an eater? But they had no idea about this lion and bees thing. Who's going to think of that? So I don't know what you think, if it's a fair riddle or not, but he thinks it's pretty great. And they, of course, can't figure out what the little rhyme means. But these are some Philistines, and they have ways of getting what they want. So they go to his fiance, and they say, "If you don't find out what the answer to your husband-to-be's riddle is, we're going to kill you and your family." And she knows that they would do it. So she starts to plead with Samson and whine with Samson and, "Please, you're going to marry me and you won't even let me in on the secret." And finally, Samson, who has already, we know, a weakness for Philistine women, gives in and he tells her the answer. And so she goes right to the Philistines because she doesn't want to die, and she tells them this is the answer. So on the last day, Samson thinks he's got them cornered, and they say, hold on, we know the answer to your riddle. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? In other words, they figured it out. You're talking about honey that you got from a lion. And Samson obviously is not happy. He knows what happened. He just told his fiance the answer, and now they know the answer. So he follows up with a little last rhyme that I'm sure endeared his bride-to-be to his heart. And I'm going to tell you the version from the Christian Standard Bible, because they capture some of the humor of it. In verse 18, he says, "If you hadn't plowed with my young cow, you wouldn't know my riddle now." In other words, if you hadn't used my fiance, you wouldn't have beat me at this game. But see, she's a Philistine. He shouldn't have had, you know, been so buddy-buddy with a woman who was buddy-buddy a part of the Philistines. Samson has compromised with God's enemies, and it's going to lead nowhere good. He's done what's right in his own eyes, but he couldn't foresee the trouble it was going to cause. And what Samson was doing with this Philistine woman is what Israel was doing with the Philistines as a whole, basically living like there was no difference between them. They're all sharing in this wedding feast together. You think that's going to go well, Samson? Step one, do what's right in your own eyes without reference to the will of God or the word of God. And the first outcome is you'll end in compromise. And brothers and sisters, this is true for us today. We are all called, each one of us who claims the name of Christ, has been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're called to submit every stage of our life and every part of our life to the good authority of our risen Savior. If you want to think of it this way, we're supposed to be people of our ears, not people of our eyes. We're supposed to live on the basis of what Jesus tells us, not on the basis of just what we see, what seems to make sense as we look at things. That's what Philistines do. Just do what's right in their eyes. That's what those who are in rebellion against their invisible creator do. And this goes back to the very first sin of humanity, right? Eve listened to the voice of the serpent rather than the voice of God. And then she took a good look at that fruit. And Genesis 3 says, when Eve saw, like Samson seeing this Philistine woman, when Eve saw that it was good for food and a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took it. Of course, the problem was Eve wasn't seeing it right. So she shouldn't have done what was right in her own eyes. God had already told her what was right and good and would have brought blessing to her. Satan showed her the bait and he hid the hook. And so Eve needed to listen to God, not just trust what Satan was showing her. And Adam and Eve compromised the whole human race. And when we live based just on what we see and not on what God says, more and more we're just going to live like the people around us. We're going to live like the enemies of God, and we're going to be mired in compromise. We're going to compromise in tolerating doctrine that's unbiblical. Like Samson, we'll end up in compromise in romantic relationships. We'll end up in compromise that tolerates or hides sexual sin in our lives. We'll end up compromising and tolerating and condoning sexual sin in the culture around us. We'll compromise, we'll overlook, we'll excuse evils in the world around us. Slavery, segregation, abortion, LGBTQ pride, just to take a few modern examples, that Christians who live just on the basis of what looks normal instead of what God has said end up compromising on. And so you as a Christian and we as a church and the church in the world as people of God, we need to determine that we're going to interpret how what's right way to live and how to respond to the cultural context around us on the basis of God's word, or we're taking step one of the one step process toward doing what's right in our own eyes. And it's a loud message coming into our souls in the world around us, right? Follow your heart. Live your truth. Be true to yourself. Do what's right in your own eyes. And so if we're going to listen to that and not to the word of God, we will end in compromise. We'll end up in compromise, but it doesn't end there for Samson. Step one, do what's right in your own eyes. But there's a second outcome in Samson's life, and it's conflict. So some conflict is necessary and can be good. We have to fight against what's evil. But even though God was using Samson's outrageous temper to bring about his good purposes, Samson's temper was still outrageous and evil, and it had disastrous outcomes. Samson didn't like to lose. And so when these 30 Philistine thugs trick him and get his riddle, Samson owes them 30 pairs of clothes. So here's what he does. He goes over to another Philistine city and he kills 30 Philistines. He strips them naked and he brings their clothes over to the thugs waiting at the wedding party and says, "Here you go." And then he goes home. He thinks he's hot with anger. He's not even thinking about what he's doing, but he thinks it's all settled. But the Philistine dad thinks, you know, I'm not really sure I want my daughter married to this man. So he takes her and he marries her off to Samson's best man. Well, when Samson finds that out, he is seething. So he goes out, and this is a plot. I think this must have taken him some time. He captures 300 foxes and he ties torches to their tails, and then he sets them free in all the Philistines' fields, which would be like burning down all the grocery stores in a Philistine town. He's insulting them, but he's also really hurting them economically. But Samson's vindictive anger, his lust for revenge, has deadly results, because what the Philistines then do is they consider the dad who married off his daughter to be responsible. You should have never done this. Look what trouble it got us into. So they go and they burn that family. So then Samson's really mad about that, and he attacks the Philistines, kills a whole bunch of them, and then he goes and he hides in a cave. So then 3,000 Philistines, like an army of Philistines, come looking for him, and they meet a bunch, a bunch of Philistines come, and they're looking for Samson, and they meet a bunch of Israelites from Judah. And now the Israelites are forced to choose. Are we going to side with Samson, our savior, or are we going to, you know, cooperate with the Philistines? Well, they choose to turn Samson in. So 3,000 Israelites go capture Samson, and they hand him over to the Philistines. But God, in his mercy, because he's using this wicked Samson to save Israel from the Philistines, he gives Samson the strength to burst apart his ropes, and he kills 1,000 Philistines by finding this dead donkey, Nazirite touching a dead body, rips off the jawbone of the donkey. I mean, it's like the Hulk, and he kills 1,000 Philistines, and then he throws the jawbone down, walks away. But the end is in sight for Samson, because these Philistines are not going to stop until he's dead. It's the end of the beginning. There's no reconciling now. Samson's caught in a cycle of anger, violence, and revenge, because he's doing what's right in his own eyes. And if you've had any experience with anger and vengeance and bitterness in your lives, you know it's the same with us. When we just do what's right in our own eyes, you can expect your life to be marked and marred by destructive conflict. When we are ruled by our desires, by our will and not God's will, then people and circumstances who cross us suddenly become threats and transgressors against our personal law. And so we've got to deal with these lawbreakers in our kingdom. And we're angry about it. And anger is a sin that really is blinding in a lot of ways, when it's sinful anger, not based on God's will, but my will has been violated. And so we look at some circumstance or person who's done wrong in our eyes. You shouldn't have cut me off. You shouldn't have said that to me with that tone of voice. I don't stand for that. Or something like that. And everything in us rises up and says, I'm going to deal with this evil in a way that seems right in my eyes. And often it ends up getting people hurt, like it got Samson's fiancée killed. How to become a scoundrel, in one easy step, do what's right in your own eyes. But there's another outcome in Samson's life, and it has to do with his conscience. To try to keep the seas going, I'm calling it conscience searing. The end of chapter 15, after the jawbone incident, is kind of a bright spot in Samson's life. He's really thirsty, and he prays to God. First time we've heard him do this. But really, it's just a repeat of the promising start that he got in the first place. It's just like this cycle. He cries out to God, and it seems like, oh, maybe he's finally turning back to God. But then he gets in even worse trouble right away. The next thing we read, verse 1 of chapter 16, is that Samson has no patience for the whole marriage thing anymore. He was trying to do things right, you know, marry the girl. Now we just read that Samson's gone down to visit a Philistine prostitute. And after that goes bad, and he almost dies again at the hands of the Philistines, he settles down with a Philistine mistress named Delilah. And it doesn't seem to bother him at all. He's gone from trying to have his cake and eat it too. You know, he'll break God's laws by marrying a Philistine, but at least he's marrying her, to just saying, you know what, let me have my cake. Forget the marrying business. I want her. I love her. I'm just going to take her. Forget God's law. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. My body, my choice. And it's clear that Samson has given himself over to his sin, to the lust of his eyes, to the lust of his flesh. Verse 1, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute. Once again. What has happened to Samson? He's not even pretending to live for God anymore. In chapter 14, he's violating all the ceremonial laws, you know, touching dead things, probably drinking wine. Now he's just flat out breaking the moral law. His conscience is seared. He shut it down. Many of you know what that is like. Your conscience can only tolerate compromise for so long. So eventually, you're either going to be so bothered by your sin that you repent and you break down and you say, oh God, what have I done? Forgive me, save me, cleanse me. And you come into the light. Or you continue in compromise and insist on doing what's right in your own eyes. Eventually, rather than shutting down your sin and repenting of it, you're going to have to shut down your conscience so that it stops bothering you. And so maybe you come up with better and better reasons for why you don't have to listen to God. Or you find ways of reinterpreting his word so that it doesn't call sin what you know is sin. Or maybe you find ways of avoiding the church. Or maybe you find ways of being in church with your body, but your heart is not there. But the fact is that when we take that step and continue on that step and insist on that step, doing what's right in our own eyes, one of the deadly outcomes is that our consciences will be seared. Well, Samson, you're showing us big time step one to becoming a scoundrel, but it's step one to becoming a dead scoundrel. And we see that starting to enter the horizon with the fourth outcome of Samson's doing what's right in his own eyes. And you could call the outcome cognitive dissonance. I'm trying to think of a C. I thought it might be helpful. You could call it chuckle-headedness, but really I was just looking for a word that means dumb. When we do what's right in our own eyes, we end up dumb. Let me show you in Samson's life. Samson went to Gaza, okay, so that's where he saw the prostitute, and he almost gets killed with her. So you might think he'd say, you know what, I'm going to stop hanging around the Philistine women. But instead, after he almost gets killed for being with the Philistine prostitute, he says, you know what would be a better idea? Let me just move in with a Philistine woman and live among the Philistines who are trying to kill me. Look at verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,000 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Okay, Samson has compromised and now he's given up common sense because this should be a red flag for him. But he's 110% compromised. "I have decided to ignore Jesus, no turning back." But of course, you can't sustain that kind of rebellion for long. You eventually have to turn off your brain. Because rebelling against the wise, holy, and mighty Creator, your wise, holy, and mighty Creator, is stupid. I don't know how else to say it. And so to keep up a lifestyle of sin, you have to end up making peace with some pretty stupid things. Samson is so enticed by Delilah. He's so committed to doing what's right in his own eyes that he can't see what's right in front of his own eyes. This woman is trying to kill him. Or to get him killed. She's not going to do it with her own hands. But she's like the seductress in Proverbs 7. The fool goes down to her house, and she looks good, and she talks smooth, and it all feels so right, but he doesn't see that there's a graveyard in the backyard. For Samson, he doesn't realize there's a bunch of Philistines in the backyard getting ready to pounce on him. Delilah is working for the Philistine leaders, and again, she just pleads with him, "You know, I'm just curious. Tell me where, how are you so strong? You know, I'm your woman. You should tell me." So he's got enough sense to get a sneaking suspicion that maybe I shouldn't tell this, you know, to her. So he lies to her, and he says, "Tie me up with 7 bowstrings, and my strength will leave me." Well, then while he's sleeping, she ties him up with 7 bowstrings, and then she tests it out. She says, "Samson, the Philistines are here." And he wakes up, and he just bursts them, and she realized, oh, he was lying to me. At this point, don't you think that Samson should have said, "You know what? I'm not sure that my girlfriend has my best interests at heart." Like, what is... But he stays with her. And she keeps asking him to tell him, and he tells her another lie. Then he tells her another lie, and this time he's creeping toward giving in. He says, "Well, you know, you gotta tie my hair up in a loom." He's weakening. He's buying the trap. He's getting stupider and stupider. Because he's doing what's right in his own eyes. Until finally, it comes to a crisis point. The fourth time, she says, "How can you say you love me, Samson, when your heart isn't with me?" And that gets him. Because is his heart with her or with the Lord? And of course, it's with her. She's right in his eyes. And so rather than realizing he needs to run, he tells her all his heart. That's what the verse says. He tells her all his heart. And he says, "If you cut off my hair, my power will leave me and I shall become weak like any other man." And she can tell he's telling me the truth this time. So she calls the Philistines. They hide in the side room. She gets Samson, it says, to fall asleep with his head in her lap. In other words, he has become like a childish baby. And she says, "Hey, bring the scissors." While he's sleeping there, they chop off his hair. Step one, do what's right in your own eyes. The fourth outcome is you're going to become a chucklehead. End up doing stupid things. And this is true for us. We know this. When we give ourselves over to sin, we're giving ourselves over to stupidity repeatedly because sin is stupid. There's obvious and not so obvious ways. Drugs, alcohol, weed, you give yourselves over to that, your mind is going to deteriorate. Pornography, sexual promiscuity, homosexuality. But more regular things, give yourself over to boastfulness. Not let yourself be corrected or rebuked. Give yourself over to gossip. give yourself over to slander. You're going to end up doing some really stupid things that cause some really terrible problems in your relationships. Give yourself over to lying. Give yourself over to cheating. Give yourself over to stealing. All these things are shooting yourself in the foot, like banging your head against the wall, drinking poison, playing with fire, because you're giving up the blessing of a clear mind and a clean conscience and honest, open relationships with people around you, and you're turning your back on God, and you're turning your back on freedom. Now you might say, no, I'm not. When I give myself over to following what my eyes want, I'm finally free. I'm finally free to do what I want to do. Well, the Bible says that actually, if that's how you see it, then you're a slave to the things you want to do. You're a slave to sin. True freedom is doing what God made you for. Human beings, in a way, are like trains. We were made to fly. But we were made to fly on the tracks of God's revealed will. That's how we're designed. God's law is perfectly designed for us. We're made to match the laws that God has given. So God's laws governing marriage perfectly match our sexual and relational design as male and female made for families. God's laws governing our worship perfectly match our spiritual design as creatures made in God's image. God's laws governing society perfectly match our social nature as people made for community. The problem is we're so twisted that we don't fit the tracks anymore. And we keep jumping the tracks. So many religions and religious people, they refuse to see this, and they try to use the tracks of God's law to make their way back to God. Sort of say, like, I've been good enough to please the holy God. But it's not going to happen. Sinners can't fix sinners, so we can't fix ourselves. Trains can't repair their twisted wheels. Sinners can't save sinners. And that's why the main thing we see in the story of Samson, he could save them from the military power of the Philistines. But as soon as the story of Samson is done, it's like open season. The worst, most disgusting stuff in Israel happens right after Samson has been the judge. This leader couldn't lead the people out of what they really needed freedom from, which was their own sin. And they end up enslaved again to their own sin. And that's what happens with Samson. The fifth outcome of him just doing what's right in his own eyes, captivity. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. So that's what Delilah calls to him. But now his hair's been cut. So he wakes up and he thinks he's going to fight, but they grab him, they chain him. And this is what we read in chapter 16, verse 21. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. Now, Samson and Delilah, they all think the reason he lost his strength is because his hair was cut. But back in verse 20, the author tells us the real situation. Verse 20 says, he did not know that the Lord had left him. Want to do what's right in your own eyes, Samson? All right. Give your heart to Delilah. And so Samson ends up this one who said, I just want what my eyes want. He loses the woman and he loses his eyes. He's living for sinful pleasure. Now he can't even have innocent pleasure anymore. Looking at a sunset, enjoying, the trees, seeing where he's walking. And this is the case with sin. We give ourselves over to doing what's right in our own eyes. It's the law of diminishing returns. The sin that we choose because it seems more pleasurable than God ends up becoming less and less pleasurable, and we feel more and more enslaved to the things that we used to love. And we can't break free. Eventually, this kind of slavery to sin and its consequences leads to death. So we might call this whole scenario how to become a dead scoundrel in one easy step. Do what's right in your own eyes, and sooner or later you'll end up with the sixth outcome, death. While Samson's enslaved to the Philistines, but God, with a sense of humor, just gives us a little editor's note. It says, but his hair started to grow back. So God's got one last move to make on the Philistines. They all get together to celebrate. Thousands of Philistines, the leaders, the who's who, all the big bosses of the Philistines are all in this place, and they say, let's call Samson, our big enemy from the Israelites. He's the only one fighting against us anyway. Let's have him come do a little show for us. So they come. He's blind, obviously. He has to be led out. And they mock him. They tease him. They make a show of it. And they are celebrating that they're delivered from their enemy. And Samson does something that we haven't heard him do for 20 years in the book of Judges. He prays. And he says, Lord, one last time, give me strength. Now, Samson's still Samson. He says the reason why is because he wants to get revenge for his eyes. But of course, God raised up Samson to deliver his people from the Philistines. So Samson puts his hands against the pillars of this building, and God empowers him to push the pillars down. And I don't know if people were up on sort of like a balcony or what happens, but thousands and thousands of Philistines are crushed by the building collapsing. But Samson dies too. Samson dies too. And we read this in verse 30. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. So God brings good out of it for the Israelites, but for Samson, it's the last stop on a deadly spiral of just doing what's right in his own eyes and becoming a dead scoundrel. He who lives by his eyes dies. He who lives by his eyes loses his eyes, and in the end, loses his life. So how to become a scoundrel in one easy step? Do what's right in your own eyes. Your sin is going to kill you. You can let it kill you, and after that, you face God's judgment. Or you can cry out to God now to supernaturally let you die to your sin and get you out of there. Well, how is that possible? How is that possible? Because every one of us, by nature, have already taken this step. All the sins we've done because we were doing what's right in our own eyes. Otherwise, we would have done what God wanted us to do, but we didn't. So we've all been characterized by compromise at some level, conflict, conscience-searing, chuckle-headedness, and captivity, slavery to our sin. Each and every human being lives and dies as a slave to sin. Except one. And Samson actually helps us know that one, the Savior, the Judge, the Deliverer that we need. So how does Samson the scoundrel help us look to Jesus, the Savior? You got to keep studying the story of Samson. You could look at Samson's miraculous birth, an angel sent to a woman and man, a God-fearing woman and man, to announce that a supernatural baby would be born to save his people. But of course, Samson was a scoundrel, so it's supposed to make us long for another baby that would be announced by angels to a God-fearing couple, a miraculous birth of one who proves to be a perfect savior, a perfect deliverer, faithful to the end, never compromising under the greatest pressure. Or you could think of Samson's life. He's receiving this periodic strength from God's spirit to fight the Philistines. But he was a scoundrel. That's supposed to make us long for the one who had the spirit of God, who was perfectly in step with the spirit of God, pure and holy, consecrated to his Father inside and out. And so not just able to receive the spirit to do strong things, but the one who the Bible says gives his Holy Spirit to you and me when we believe in him. Or you could think of Samson's death. Samson's death delivered God's people temporarily from their enemies. But he was a scoundrel, and it didn't last. That's supposed to make us long for a man whose death can save us not just from Philistines, but somehow from sin and hell and from death itself. And the fact that Jesus died but then rose again shows that he did just that. Shows that he was stronger than the consequences of your sin, which is slavery to sin, certain death, and then hell after that. And Jesus defeated it all for any who will repent of doing what's right in our own eyes. And instead, how to unscoundrel yourself in one easy step. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Give us repentance, God. Though you have saved believers from the penalty of sin, we still struggle with the power of sin in our own lives. So I pray that you would wake us up, grant ongoing repentance, teach us to live as people who listen to the voice of our Savior, to live with our eyes fixed on you. Open our eyes, Jesus, to your authority over every part of our lives. And rather than spiraling into folly and rebellion and death, make us people who rejoice in the life that you've given us, in the lives that you've called us to live, and to live lives of faithful, humble obedience until you bring salvation from even sin's presence when you come again. Amen.